While they're going on out, Joe let me know. Be praying for Andrew. Friday, Andrew went down and swore in to join the Marines. So, and he leaves when? I mean, it's not for a while, but January. So he's got some schooling he's getting through, and but that's a big commitment on his part. So be praying for Andrew, for Mom and Dad. So that's a big step for all of them. So I know they would appreciate it. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence once more. We thank you that you are with us. We have come to worship you and to celebrate the resurrection of your Son. And we thank you, Father, that we serve a risen Savior. He is in the world today. And now as we come to your word, Father, we ask for a clarity of thought and heart and mind as we open it. May your Spirit speak to us about the truths around the resurrection. And we will give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this has been quite a week, hasn't it? We have received the long-anticipated report from the Mueller team on the collusion conspiracy that then-President-elect Donald Trump supposedly, he and his team were involved in using aid by the Russians to interfere with the upcoming then 2016 election. And of course now as we have seen the results of that, we know that all the things that they have put together, it looks to exonerate at least in the collusion conspiracy that he wasn't involved. Now there is still some investigation going on, and it will go on and on for obstruction. But one of the things that seems to be clear, and it was made evident by someone, a friend of mine, who posted some information saying, you know what, those who don't want to see the exoneration of the president in this whole affair don't want to see it because they don't want to look at the truth. They think that there's something there that they're hiding, and even with the anticipation of the press conference by Attorney General William Barr, that there must have been some collusion between Trump and Barr to try and hide some of the facts that were there to sort of sugarcoat it before they got into it, before it was released to the public. Now, I haven't read it. I'm not sure I want to take the time. There are so many other more worthwhile things to read than 400 pages of a report, that some of which has been lightly redacted. So we aren't going to know all the truth, but we have to take at face value what they, the investigative team has compiled and presented to the public. What they do with it, what the investigators in Congress will now do with it, is entirely up to them. But as I consider the events of what took place this last week, I think about a conspiracy that happened almost 2,000 years ago. That here is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, and there is factual evidence to support that, and yet there were religious leaders and political leaders who wanted to hide the truth. They wanted to present something else as having happened to the body of Jesus. And so they did all that they could in order to hide it, in order to get the people to believe a lie, that there must be something else there that is not being delivered to the people. I mean, after all, we read in Scripture in Matthew 28, there is the Pharisees, the religious leaders, come to Pilate, in that passage, the guards who were there guarding the tomb came to the religious leaders and they said, "This is what's happened." And the religious leaders, instead of going out and investigating for themselves to see, in fact, what has happened, they have made the decision that we're going to hide this. And it says there in that passage that they paid a large sum of money to the guards so that they would continue the lie that Jesus' body was stolen in the night while they were sleeping. That alone should have gotten them a death penalty. But they're trying to hide the truth of what actually happened. The late Chuck Colson, who served under President Nixon, had this to say about the resurrection. I know the resurrection was a fact, and Watergate proves it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured it if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. The matter before us today is the resurrection. If it is in fact false, as so many people claim, then it has been the longest standing ruse in all of history. For nearly 2,000 years, a lie has been perpetuated, a lie that people willingly died for, a lie that we are willing to pass on. This morning, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be looking at these verses here, and we're going to be talking about the resurrection, and we need to begin with asking the question that has to be on the minds of anyone who has or will believe that Jesus rose from the dead. What if it's not true? I want to begin by looking at the problem without the resurrection. Because if Christ didn't come back to life after his crucifixion, then that poses a whole set of problems. Because those then and now have believed that he did. So look with me, if you will, first of all, at the problem without the resurrection. Now, I want us again to keep in mind, as I had just mentioned, that a lot of people in positions of power didn't want the news to get out that the body of Jesus was missing. They did not want to believe in the bodily resurrection. That would prove that they were wrong. So they went to great lengths to cover it up. And if they had stolen it on account of not wanting it to the disciples to steal it and say he was alive, they could have easily produced the body themselves as evidence that he didn't come back to life. The fact is, they couldn't because they didn't. And remember that right after the burial, they went to Pilate and asked that Pilate would seal the tomb, an act that only he could break to ensure that no one tampered with the tomb. Now, I want you to stay with me because we're going to jump around in this passage. We're not going to begin at verse 1 and go all the way to verse 20. We're going to jump around at some various verses. So hang in there with me this morning as we look at, first of all, if Christ in fact did not rise from the dead, then Christ is dead. That he didn't rise from the grave, then he is dead. Christ is dead. Look at verse 13, if you will. And we are in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Then jump down to verse 16, where it says, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. Paul was writing to the Corinthians because there was some doubt on their part if they would be resurrected themselves. He argues from a point of logic that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then for sure they wouldn't either. But because he did rise again on the third day, which is the point of the gospel that we'll touch on in verses 3 and 4, then logically they would be raised from the dead as well. So logically, he states that if there is no resurrection, then Christ is still dead and in the grave. In AD 632, Muhammad died and was buried in Medina. Annually, pilgrims following Muslim, the faith, will travel to that location to honor a dead person who started their religion. Confucius is still dead. Buddha is still dead. As a matter of fact, every person who has founded a religion is still in the grave, with the exception of Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has risen from the grave. They are all still in their place where they were laid to rest. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus is still in the tomb, and the women and the disciples all lied. They fabricated a story because they wanted it to be true. Some who deny the resurrection claim the disciples didn't see a physical body, but merely a spiritual manifestation. They wanted to believe it, so they said, we're going to conjure this up. We think we saw it, and it was in fact a spirit rather than a body to perpetuate the lie. But therefore, Christ must still be dead. So if there is no resurrection, then Christ is dead. Another problem is that preaching is useless. Look at verse 14. It says there, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. I'd be as guilty as those who started the lie because I'm keeping it up. I'd be out of a job. I might as well just burn all my books, clean out my office, and go look for another job, because what I'm doing makes no sense if Christ, in fact, is dead. It has no merit, no value to anyone. And if it still happened today, I deserve to be tarred and feathered and sent out on a rail because I have perpetuated a lie that has been fabricated for these 2,000 years. It has no value. It is just a bunch of empty words based not on truth but on an idea or a philosophy. It would be of no consequence. We might as well, as I said in Sunday school, we might as well all just pack up and go have our ham dinners. Leave right now and just go home and enjoy the rest of it. Be like all the rest of the people who aren't celebrating the resurrection of Christ. Live it up, drink and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die. If Christ, in fact, is dead and my preaching is useless, I'd be guilty of either being incredibly naive or belonging to the brotherhood of one of the biggest scams that have ever existed. So you take your pick. A third problem that we note in our text is also in the same verse. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Like preaching, faith would be of no benefit. If the resurrection didn't happen, then all the promises that we have believed in, held on to, lived for, and hoped in is meaningless. There is no joy, no peace, no provision, no security, no hope, no love, no forgiveness, no resurrection, no rapture, and no eternal life if Christ is still in the grave. It would be all just a pie in the sky, sweet by and by, and we can join in everyone else, just going out and having a good time. Truly, the wisdom of Solomon would be correct when he writes that everything is meaningless. If there is no resurrection of Christ, and Christ is still in the dead, and my preaching and your faith is vain or empty, another problem exists, and that is sin still reigns. We see that in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. The only thing that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross would have done would have brought himself as an innocent man to death. That's the only value, if there was any, that we could say if Christ didn't rise from the grave. We are still dead. Our faith is futile. My preaching is useless. And we are still in sin. It too is meaningless. We are still in our sins because he didn't conquer it or the grave or death. We would still be under the curse of death as a consequence for still believing in being in sin. That's what the Bible says is coming to us, that we would die as a result of our sin. So if there's no resurrection and Christ is still dead and my preaching and your faith is useless or worthless and sin still reigns in us, then we deserve to be pitied. We deserve to be pitied. We read in verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. I like what the King James has to say there. It says that we are men most miserable. It really is a word that means to be pitied, but miserable adds some nuance to the meaning of the word, that we're in a wretched condition. We deserve to be looked at with scorn by others for being willing to believe a lie because we are taken down a wrong road. On March 26th of this year, British Airways Flight 3271 took off from London City Airport. All the passengers on board had purchased tickets to Dusseldorf, Germany. But the pilots, the flight crew, and the air traffic controllers were operating off of another flight plan. The pleasant jaunt became tense when they landed in Edinburgh, Scotland. Safety was never an issue. They just followed the wrong plan and ended up at the wrong destination. London City Airport apologized, stating, "As pleasant as Edinburgh is this time of year, we're sorry that passengers traveling to Dusseldorf initially landed in the Scottish capital. The plane was refueled and took off again after the involuntary stopover in Edinburgh." Now, such events remind us that you can be simultaneously sincere and wrong. When it is a plane, you can eventually get to your destination, but when your eternity is at stake, make sure that you have the right flight plan, because there's no rerouting after death. The journey may be pleasant, but it is a trip to nowhere. If the resurrection never took place, we're following a flight plan we think will get us to heaven that will never arrive. We have bought the wrong ticket and will never get to where we thought we were going. If the resurrection never took place, there are a lot of problems. Did the resurrection take place just as Scripture said? I'd like us to consider the proof of the resurrection. We begin looking at verse 4. And first of all, we want to see the testimony of Scripture in verse 4, where it says that he was buried that he raised from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, Paul is referring to the Old Testament here. In the very first sermon that Peter preached there at Pentecost, he's referring to Old Testament prophecies about Jesus and about all the things that happened, including his resurrection. Now, when you go back to the Old Testament, there are two particular messianic psalms, Psalm 16 and 22, which speak about things that refer to not only the life of Christ, but his death, and that he would be raised again. We read in verse 8 to 10, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." That is a reference to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Yes, he would die. Yes, he would be buried. But he would not see decay. He would rise again. That was written some 1,000 years before the resurrection of Christ, about 700 years before the birth, crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. We read in Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12, and it says there that he would suffer and die, and that he would then see his offspring, referring to the resurrection and the spiritual children that would come as a result of faith in him. During his ministry, Jesus predicted his own resurrection. John R.W. Stott says, "Jesus himself never predicted his death without adding that he would rise, and then described his coming resurrection as a sign." So when he would speak about the fact that he was going to Jerusalem to die, he would always include that he was going to be raised again. So we have some examples here, and I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We've got several here, and I'm just going to look at a couple of them. And one is found in Matthew 12 there in verses 38 to 40. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." And he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." A reference to the fact that he not only would be put in the grave, but he would be raised again, using Jonah as an example. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. Again, you can look up those other passages there, but those are instances in which Jesus spoke about the fact that he would die, but he would be raised again, referring to his own resurrection. Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he spoke to the 12 disciples aside. He took the 12 disciples aside and he said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and they will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third, he will be what? Raised to life." He'll be raised to life. Scripture substantiates the resurrection. Critics have discounted the historicity of Scripture, and they have said that there's no evidence that there ever existed a group of people called the Hittites. And guess what? They unearthed evidence that there was such a group that existed. Some critics believe that Pontius Pilate was false, that he wasn't really an individual. They didn't believe that he existed or that he ruled over Judah as a part of the arm of Rome in that area. But a while ago, they unearthed a coin with his inscription on it. Scripture wants to discount, or critics want to discount the resurrection, but folks, there is evidence from the Old Testament to substantiate the fact that yes, he did. He would and he did. So not only do we see evidence from Scripture or the testimony of Scripture, but we also see the testimony of eyewitnesses in verses 5 to 8 of our passage. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and at last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. A solid court case is built on credible evidence, and part of that evidence where available is an eyewitness report of those who either saw the crime committed or can corroborate with factual evidence that the person who was standing trial wasn't there and did not commit the crime because they were elsewhere, and that person or group of people who are the eyewitnesses can testify factually that he wasn't there or she wasn't there. You know, this past year, the Senate Judiciary Committee was embroiled in circumstantial evidence that then nominee of the Supreme Court, Judge Kavanaugh, was at a place 30 years earlier where no one could definitively substantiate having said to commit something that was full of holes. Paul cites multiple eyewitnesses, a few here, one there, 500 on one occasion, who saw the living Christ after the resurrection. If they wanted to, and Paul is saying here that even when he's writing to the Corinthians that a lot of those people are still alive, if they wanted to verify their testimony, they could go and interview them. The credibility of eyewitnesses is essential in substantiating that the evidence is true. The eyewitnesses were there. As Chuck Colson said, "Why would you be willing to suffer persecution just to perpetuate a lie if it was false? If it was a lie, you would have thought that so many people trying to keep it, someone would have cracked. Someone would have just spilled the beans that, yeah, we've been holding on to this, and it is not true that Jesus rose from the grave." But all these people could testify under oath, if need be, that they witnessed seeing Christ alive. But if you believe that the eyewitness testimonies of individuals can be suspicious, how about the facts of the empty tomb as a testimony? The facts of the empty tomb. When we begin with the facts of the resurrection, we need to first of all assume that the tomb was occupied, that there was actually a body in there to begin with. That when he came down off the cross and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and Joseph asked Pilate for the body, that they actually took the body and put it in the grave, put it in the tomb, and then that it was sealed. So you have to assume at the beginning that the body was there. When we read the various facts surrounding the crucifixion, we read, for example, in Matthew 27:50 and John 19:30, that when he had cried out one last time that he gave up his spirit. That's just another way of saying that he gave up the ghost, that he died, that his physical body was no longer alive. Later on in the same chapter, we read that Joseph, and they went to Pilate. They wanted to claim the body, and they went and they buried it. And who would take a body and wrap it in lots of cloth strips and then embalm it with 100 pounds of spices? It just doesn't make sense that they would do that to a body that was still living. In Mark 15:37 and Luke 23:46, they both say that he breathed his last. Mark says that when Joseph asked for the body, Pilate was surprised that he had died so quickly. And so he sent for the executioner, the one who was responsible to oversee the crucifixion, and he asked him, is the body of Jesus, is he in fact dead? He had to verify it. It's like going and asking the coroner to come and say, you need to make the determination that this person has actually died. And so he had to call them in, and when he had got verification from the Roman soldier that in fact Jesus had died, then he released the body. Folks, we need to understand that this wasn't just a ragtag group of people who were crucifying Jesus and the other criminals on the crosses. These people were skilled at what they did. They knew how to bring about death. They were masters at it. They had a reputation to uphold. John's account goes a step further by noting that in order to hasten the body, in order to hasten death, because the Sabbath was coming shortly in just a few hours, that the soldiers were prompted to go and break the legs so that they couldn't push themselves up on the cross to get a breath and then let themselves down. So they hastened it by breaking the legs. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And so to ensure it, they took the spear and they thrust it up in his side. The prophet Zechariah spoke about looking on the one they had pierced. Jesus was in fact dead when he was placed in the tomb. He hadn't fainted and his body wasn't stolen. The women who had witnessed his death also saw where they were taking him to be laid. So they were surprised on the first day of the week. This morning when they came to the tomb and they looked and they were wondering, how are we going to roll away the stone? And they were surprised that it was gone, that it was moved away. And as they went inside, they found the tomb what? Empty. Nobody was there. Peter and John raced to the tomb, and they saw it empty with the grave clothes still there. Now, who would remove a body if it was still dead and leave the grave clothes? Matthew mentions that an angel spoke to the women and told them to go tell the disciples that Jesus had risen from the dead. When we think about the facts surrounding the empty tomb, we also need to think about the missing guards. A squadron had been assigned to guard the tomb. A squadron consisted of 16 men, and they were on rotation of every 4 hours, and four men would stand in front of what they were guarding. And so picture the four Roman soldiers at a ready, and the others who were nearby somewhere. Some might have been sleeping, some might have been watching, but they were all there. And so picture that in your mind and think about these men and how they came and told the religious leaders, the Pharisees and so on, that the body is missing. And they said, keep it quiet. Just tell people that he was stolen while you were sleeping. Now picture this. A stone weighed anywhere between a ton and a half to 2 tons. Now back when I was in high school, we were moving some things around at camp, and they had pulled up the anchor for one of the docks, and they had put it on the dock. And so here's this big block like this, and it had a chain on it that would attach to the dock. And so straddling it weighed about 450 pounds. So straddling it, I wanted to be buff, so I tried to pick it up. I got it about this tall, this high, about 2 inches. Not even in my best day could I think of ever moving 2 tons, even quietly. I hear guys at the gym who are lifting weights, you know, they got 100 pounds and they're grunting, like 2 tons. So think about the fact that they did it while they were sleeping, that they made no noise. How about the darkness that came when the crucifixion happened, that the place just was intensely dark, or the fact that the veil tore in two to fulfill what the Old Testament scriptures had to say. It seems crazy to think the disciples who had earlier ran away in cowardice now had mustered up enough strength to go and overtake the guards or to do what they needed to steal the body. There's a lot that's there. Luke 24 says that when the women all wondered how they were going to move the stone, they were surprised that it was already gone out of the way. And when they entered, it was gone. Mary wondered if the gardener had stolen it. The testimony of the facts surrounding the resurrection provides credible evidence that has withstood many an accusation to the contrary by those who attempted to disprove it that it ever happened. Instead of disproving the resurrection, we read about people who have set out to do that and they have discovered the truth of the resurrection and it has transformed their lives. And if there is an evidence, if we want to put aside the facts of the empty tomb and the facts of Scripture and all that, one thing that substantiates the credibility of the resurrection is the transformation of an individual who believes that Jesus rose from the grave. And that's what we see in verses 9 and 10. Where Paul says, I am the least of the apostles and don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. So Paul is speaking about a transformation that has happened to him, and every one of you who is here today who has believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ has had a transformation in your life. John R.W. Stott again says, perhaps the transformation of the disciples of Jesus is the greatest evidence of all for the resurrection. For almost 2,000 years, the resurrection of Christ has impacted countless people whose testimony bears witness to a transformation that can be explained no other way. The decade following Russia's Bolshevik Revolution, Stalin sent emissaries to the country's towns and villages to promote Marxism. They were empowered to speak with authority and suppress any resistance. The church was an obstacle that had to be overcome, so they insisted on blind loyalty to a godless form of government. One large crowd listened to a speaker for nearly 3 hours as he vehemently extolled the virtues of communism. Satisfied that he had adequately convinced them, the political speaker sat down. As the place quieted, a priest standing in the back of the hall spoke out, I have just one thing to say to you. Christ is risen. Though aware of the retaliation that would certainly follow, the crowd immediately cried out, Christ is risen indeed. The transformation of a life is something that can't be taken lightly when it comes to the resurrection of Christ, because if He did not rise from the dead, then there really is no work in a life. We are the same anyways. British legal scholar J.N.D. Anderson said, men and women believe the Easter story not because of the evidence. Men and women disbelieve the Easter story not because of the evidence, but in spite of it. There is credible evidence to show us that Christ rose again. A transformed life speaks to the power and purpose of the resurrection. And that this morning is my final point. First of all, when it comes to the power of the resurrection, we must see that it is part of the gospel message. That the resurrection is part of the gospel message. We see that in verses 3 and 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Resurrection. In the resurrection, it has the power to save. As we had just read, we have already stated that without the resurrection, we are still in our sins and there is no salvation. Salvation is contingent on the resurrection. In Romans 10:9, we read that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If it weren't for the resurrection, Christianity is just a house of cards. It will just fall because it has nothing substantial on which to stand. The door of Christianity swings on the hinge of the resurrection. The door of Christianity swings on the hinge of Christianity. If it weren't for the resurrection, if it weren't for the resurrection, the door of Christianity is closed shut. We must believe in the resurrection to be saved. If we are to believe that the gospel, we must believe in the resurrection. The resurrection is the proof that God accepted the sacrifice for sin, and salvation is offered so that by believing we have eternal life. Without the resurrection, we are still dead in our sin. And we read in Romans 4:25, He was delivered over for our sins, and He was raised to life for our justification. British philosopher John Locke said, Our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity, so great that His being or not being the Messiah stands or falls with it. In the opening verses, Paul asserts the credibility of the gospel. It was not something he made up or altered, but something that he had received. This is the gospel that he had preached to them, a gospel that they were standing on for their salvation. Verse 2 does not mean that they would lose their salvation. It means that if they didn't believe, that they hadn't believed at all to begin with. Christ died for our sins. These are the three essential components of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried as proof he was buried, and then he rose again. Verse 1, it says that they received the gospel. In verse 11, it says that they believed the gospel. John MacArthur adds, because it is the cornerstone of the gospel, the resurrection has been the target of Satan's attacks against the church. If the resurrection is eliminated, the life-giving power of the gospel is eliminated. The deity of Christ is eliminated. Salvation from sin is eliminated. And eternal life is eliminated. And I close with this. Because the resurrection has the power to save, it has the power to secure. Look at with verses 55 and 57. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If the resurrection of Christ never happened, then we're still under the curse of sin. The sting of death is still present, but the resurrection of Christ assures the believer that when physical death comes, to the sting of death won't be felt, because we rest secure in our own resurrection. Because He was raised, we too shall be raised to new life. In verses 51 and 52, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, referring to death, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ raised imperishable, and we will be changed. He's speaking about the fact that because Christ rose from the grave, that there in the first opening verses of it, that we're going to be raised to new life as well. We stand and rest secure in the resurrection. Among the works of Johann Peter Lange, who taught at Bonn University in the 1800s in Germany, is a wonderful hymn titled "The Lord is Risen, the Lord of Life is Risen." And here are the lyrics to this. The Lord of Life is risen. Sing, Easter heralds, sing. He bursts His rocky prison. Wide let the triumph ring. In death no longer lying, He rose, the Prince, today. Life of the dead and dying, He triumphed o'er decay. The Lord of life is risen, and love no longer grieves. In ruin lies death's prison. Sing, heralds, Jesus lives. We hear the blessed greeting. Salvation's work is done. We worship Thee, repeating, life for the dead is won. Around the tomb, O Jesus, how sweet the Easter breath. Hear we not in the breezes, where is Thy sting, O death? Dark hell flies in commotion. The heavens their anthem sing, while far o'er earth and ocean glad hallelujahs ring. O publish this salvation, ye heralds through the earth, to every buried nation. Proclaim the day of birth, till rising from their slumbers in long and ancient night, the countless heathen number shall hail the Easter light. Hail, hail, our Jesus lives. Sing, ransomed brethren, sing. Through death's dark, gloomy prison, let Easter chorals ring. Haste, haste, ye captive legions, accept your glad reprieve. Come forth from sin's dark regions, in Jesus' kingdom live. In the resurrection, we not only experience salvation, but we experience the security in knowing that we too shall be raised to new life as well. So hallelujah for the resurrection, because Jesus is alive. His resurrection guarantees that we too will experience resurrection power. And so together we say, He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we unite our hearts in giving you thanks for the resurrection. We thank you for the power in it that saves, because Jesus broke the chains of sin and death, and we too have that power, that victory over the grave as a result of faith in your Son. Thank you for the proof of the resurrection, not only in the empty tomb and all the circumstances that are around it that show us the validity, the credibility of His resurrection, but also in the changed lives from that point on until now and ongoing, the change in our hearts because Jesus lives. And so we thank you for the resurrection. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And for that, we give you praise. For you alone are worthy. In Christ's name, amen.
146.